This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ, featuring T.A. McMahon, and produced by the Berean Call. I'm Gary Carmichael. We're glad you could tune in. What does the study of Paul's epistle to the Romans teach us about the Catholic Church? That is our focus in this week's cover article. Along with his co-host, Mike Gendron, here's T.A. McMahon.
Welcome to According to God's Word, a program in which we encourage looking to the Bible alone for all of what God says about himself, about us, what he expects of us, and most importantly, what he has done for us, that we might spend eternity with him. My out-of-studio partner for today's program is Mike Gendron, the author of Preparing Catholics for Eternity and head of the ministry Proclaiming the Gospel. He's also one of the co-founders of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Mike, welcome to the program.
It's good to be back with you, Tom.
Mike, as you know, and for some of our listeners, maybe some people who have joined us for the first time, we're presently in the study of Paul's epistle to the Romans, and we're in chapter 7, and we're going to begin with verse 1. Mike, but before we get into it, I'd just like to encourage our listeners, if they've not read the Bible, the name of the program is According to God's Word, and as they would understand from the opening, that it's just so important. You have two options here. You're either going to have your religion, your theology, it's going to be something that you make up, or it's going to be something that God has revealed, and he has revealed his word to us through the scriptures. And so you're either going to have it God's way and what God desires, what he wants, which we can come to understand through the reading of the Bible, through the reading of the scriptures, or we have man's opinion. The latter is not the way to go, is it, Mike?
No, it's not. Paul lays out the gospel of God in the book of Romans. It may be the most important book in the Bible because in the first three chapters, Paul shows how the whole world is under God's condemnation, that God is holy and cannot tolerate sin. And then he spends the rest of the epistle showing how men can be justified by faith in Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, and then how they can be sanctified, freed from the law, free from the power of sin, to live a godly and victorious life. Then Paul ends the chapter on how we can apply the message of Christ to our daily lives, to live a life pleasing to him.
And he makes it available to all. This isn't something that you need to be a scholar, a theologian, to understand. Some people fall into that mindset, well, you know, it's a really thick book, and I don't know, you know, maybe I ought to have somebody tell me what it's about and so on, somebody who's expert in the area and so on. No, folks, the Bible, the letters that we find in the scriptures, whether it be the Gospels or the Epistles, whatever it might be, they were written to everyday folk. God has revealed himself to all of us, and in particular through his word, and he wants each and every one, you know, we're personally accountable for what we believe and why we believe it, and therefore he has made his word available to all. And to know him, to understand what he desires, what he wants for your life, it's only through the word of God. So we would encourage those who, you know, have not read the Bible before, maybe perhaps begin with the Gospel of John. We encourage that. But for the gospel, what it is, what you need to understand for salvation, it's best laid out, I believe, Mike, in Romans, which we're going through right now. So let's pick up with chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law. And, of course, Paul is speaking to the Jews, who the law has been given to them. And in this particular chapter, although it applies to all of us, but he begins by reminding the Jews about the law. It says, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. Now, Mike, we started off by, you know, addressing maybe new listeners, people who haven't heard the program before, and certainly those who maybe by chance have tuned into the program. But what does the law mean? Because Paul's going to be referring to it. We're going to be talking about it. But in just basically, what is he referring to here, Mike?
Well, the law is given by God, and it reflects God's holiness. It reflects God's perfect standard that he requires for entrance into heaven. It is a tutor that points people to Christ, because there is great frustration in trying to obey the law. It's impossible. And so it's only when people realize they're helpless and hopeless to obey it perfectly that they will turn to the only one who did, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived a perfectly righteous life, lived his life without sin. And so since we cannot obey the law perfectly, God grants the righteousness of Christ to all those who will believe in him. And so what we're looking at here in chapter 7 is that by the grace of God, we are freed from the law, that is, free from the condemnation and penalties of the law when we come to Christ in faith.
Mm-hmm. Now, as we go through these verses, we're going to be talking about the law, and it may seem a little bit confusing, but hopefully, Mike, we can explain some things to give our listeners an understanding if they're not familiar with these verses. Paul gives an illustration of what he's referring to. Verse 2, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband." The point here is that the law, as Mike said, it's given to bring conviction of sin. I believe in Galatians it's referred to as our schoolmaster. In other words, we all have a sin nature. But if it weren't for the law, that sin nature, you know, we would still sin, but we wouldn't really have an understanding, or conviction wouldn't be brought in our hearts and our minds that we are indeed sinning. So in effect, before we've come to know Christ and before we've been set free from the law, in a sense, the law, we were in bondage to it. It laid out, it convicted us of sin, but that's all it could do. It couldn't deliver us from sin. So in this verse, it's saying, "For the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth." In other words, there's a contract here between husband and wife, and both are bound by this contract. But once one dies, that contract, that law, in a sense, is no longer viable. And the woman, so verse 3 says, "So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law or that contract, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Mike, you want to add to that?
Yeah. What Paul's doing here in these first 4 and 5 verses is he's showing the contrast between those who are alive and those who are dead and how it relates to being under the law. In our natural state, as long as we are alive, then we are under the law. But Paul's argument here is that once we die to self, once we are crucified with Christ, then the law no longer has dominion over us. And he uses the example of the woman whose husband died. She is no longer bound by the law of marriage because her husband is now dead. So the natural man, as long as he is alive to himself and the natural tendencies of the flesh, he will remains under the dominion of the law. But when he dies to self and comes alive in Christ, he is now governed by the Spirit of God, and he's no longer bound by the law and no longer has to fear its condemnations or penalties.
Right. Or convictions, that, and this is what the law is for, that it's always good, but it cannot deliver us. This is what I said earlier. It's only Christ. So in verse 4, there it says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ." Just as Christ died for our sins, our identification with him, Mike, you started to, or you referred to, in a way, to Galatians 2:20, which says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." That's our identification with the body of Christ. And the verse goes on, verse 4, "that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God."
Yeah, Paul is really hammering it home here about the law. He's teaching that the law can no longer condemn a believer, and he makes that point in several different ways using the analogy of marriage. But he also shows that the law still convicts both unbelievers and believers of their sin. It's still there, bringing conviction. But he's making the point, too, that the law can never deliver anyone from sin.
Mm-hmm.
Only the grace of God through faith in Jesus can deliver anyone from the power and the penalty of sin. And finally, Paul is going to make a point later in the chapter that believers who walk in the power of the Spirit can fulfill the law, because in the Spirit of God we have the power to say no to sin and yes to a victorious life in Christ Jesus.
Right. Also, Mike, as we mentioned at the front of the program, Paul is addressing Jews here. It was to the Jews that the law came. But then what about Gentiles? What about non-Jews? The scripture says in Romans, you know, earlier verses in Romans, we found that the law has been written upon our heart, the moral law, so that we know, in other words, no one is off the hook just because they don't have the written law. But God has written his law upon the heart. So what we have within our conscience is enough to convict us of sin. And again, that's what the law is all about.
It's so true, Tom. And so often as we share with Roman Catholics who are still under the law, one of the most common expressions I hear is, so all you have to do then is believe in Christ and then you can continue on sinning. And so they don't understand that not only are we saved from the punishment and penalty and condemnation of the law, but we're also saved from the power of sin. And so anyone who recognizes that the Lamb of God, the Holy One of Israel, came down to become a man to die as our substitute so that we could live a victorious life, why would anyone want to continue in sin? And we see that the grace of God that brought us salvation teaches us to say no to sin, no to ungodly desires, and no to worldly passions, and to live a self-controlled, upright life in Christ Jesus.
Mike, I'd like to step that up a bit. As you know, being a former Catholic, and I'm a former Catholic, the process was that once you sinned, you would go to confession. And in confession, you were given penance to do, not only act of contrition and so on, but penance to do that supposedly covered your sin. So,
well, the Catechism actually teaches that your penance made satisfaction for your sins. It was a means of expiation, which is very puzzling to me because, as you know, Tom, that's why Christ came to die for sinners, was to make satisfaction and to expiate our sins.
Right.
But Catholics ignore that, and as you say, they're given penance to do before their sins can be absolved.
Mike, my point here is that, you know, somebody would say, well, you claim that all you have to do is believe. You believe, you put your faith and your trust in Christ, and then, as you said, we are motivated because of what Christ has done for us. We are motivated to live our lives for him. So there is a motivation based upon love and based upon thankfulness of what he's done. But there's more than so. There is love, but when we go awry, when we go astray, when we do sin after having received Christ, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about Jesus, who loves us, is going to deal with us and deal with that sin in terms of those whom he loves. The scripture says he chastens, he disciplines. So we're not just left to our own means of, well, trying to live now, you know, as a Catholic might think, erroneously think, that we're now going to live a perfected life. That's our life has been covered by the death of Christ, but that is our eternal, we have the gift of eternal life. But in this temporal life, we have Jesus and the Holy Spirit working in our lives to enable us to live a life that's pleasing to him. And when we go awry, to discipline us, to deal with those issues. So there's so much more to it than, you know, a Catholic might think with regard to salvation by faith alone.
And Tom, if I could just underscore the word motivation. When you and I were Catholics, we were motivated to obey the law in order to gain entrance into heaven. That was one of the requirements for us to gain eternal life. But now that we have eternal life, our motivation is to please God. we still want to obey the law, but to please him, not to gain eternal life because we already have it.
Right.
You're listening to According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. Now, Tom and Mike address questions from listeners in this week's Q&A.
Mike, as you know, we usually go to letters that we receive, but this time I want to read an article from the Portugal News, November 1st, 2003. Delegates attending the Vatican and United Nations-inspired annual Interfaith Congress, The Future of God, held during October in Fatima, heard how the shrine is to be developed into a center where all the religions of the world will gather to pay homage to their various gods. The Congress was held in the Pope Paul VI Pastoral Center and presided over by the Cardinal Patriarch of Lisbon, José de Cruz Policarpo. The shrine's rector, Monsignor Luciano Guerra, told the Congress that Fatima will change for the better. Addressing Hindu, Muslim, Jewish, Orthodox, Buddhist, and African pagan representatives, he stated, "The future of Fatima, or the adoration of God and His Mother at this holy shrine, must pass through the creation of a shrine where different religions can mingle. The interreligious dialogue in Portugal and in the Catholic Church is still an embryonic phase, but the shrine of Fatima is not indifferent to this fact and is already open to being a universalistic place of vocation." The Hindu representative, Anzac Ansraj, described how already in the Far East, millions of Hindus are getting positive vibrations from visiting Marian shrines without endangering their faith. Monsignor Guerra pointed out that the very fact that Fatima is the name of a Muslim and Muhammad's daughter is indicative that the shrine must be open to the coexistence of various faiths and beliefs. According to the Monsignor, therefore, we must assume that it was the will of the Blessed Virgin Mary that this comes about this way. Traditional Catholics opposed to the Congress were described by the Monsignor as old-fashioned, narrow-minded, fanatic extremists, and provocateurs. For the first time in the 86-year history of Fatima, all of the pagan and Christian delegates were invited to participate in the ecumenical celebrations. One of the principal speakers, the Jesuit theologian Father Jacques Dupuy, was insistent that the religions of the world must unite. The religion of the future will be a general converging of religions in a universal Christ that will satisfy all, he said. The Belgian-born theologian argued, "The other religious traditions in the world are part of God's plan for humanity, and the Holy Spirit is operating and present in Buddhist, Hindu, and other sacred writings of Christian and non-Christian faith as well." In an impassioned plea, he said, "The universality of God's kingdom permits this, and this is nothing more than a diversified form of sharing in the same mystery of salvation. In the end, it is hoped that the Christian will become a better Christian and each Hindu a better Hindu." An official statement put out by the Congress called for a non-proselytizing approach by all religions. "No one religion can irradiate another," it said, "or strengthen itself by downplaying others, and an open dialogue is the way to building bridges and tearing down walls of centuries of hate. What is needed is that each religion be true to its faith integrally and treat each religion on the same footing of equality with no inferior or superiority complexes." It emphasized that the secret to peace amongst all religions is admitting that contradictions exist between creeds, but to concentrate on what unites them as opposed to what separates them. Delegates agreed that religious shrines, including Fatima, should be revamped every 25 years to reflect modern-day trends and beliefs. The Shrine of Fatima is about to undergo a complete reconstruction, with a new stadium-like basilica being erected close by the existing one built in 1921. Mike, this is a stunner. I wanted to read this because, you know, you tell people about this, you try to explain to them, and they don't believe you, but here it is.
Yeah, it's very similar to what happened in Assisi, Italy, last year when the Pope called all the religious leaders of the world to Assisi. And one of the things he did was cover all the crosses and all the statues that suggested that Christianity was the predominant religion. And so here we see that we've got this ecumenism going on where everyone's religion is valid. And instead of looking at what separates us, let's come together on common ground. It's truly amazing. It's everything the scriptures foretells about the coming one world religion, where they'll all come together and worship a man who calls himself the Christ.
Right. And, you know, some of these things are so irrational, Mike. There are contradictions in religion. That's what separates them. But to say, oh, don't worry about where we differ and where we contradict one another. Let's just look at where we're on the same page. That's insanity.
Everything that we just read here, Tom, rejects Jesus Christ as the sole path to eternal life. The Bible tells us clearly there is no other name other than Christ given in heaven by which men can be saved. Jesus himself said there is no other way to the Father. Paul said there's no other mediator. Jesus said if you have the Son, you have life. If you do not have the Son, the wrath of God abides on you. It is so clear throughout Scripture that without Christ, everyone is condemned. But yet all these religions are ignoring that, and they're saying, let's come together, and we'll build a one-world church, and then we can worship anyone who we desire to worship.
Right. Mike, the thing that that I think needs to be pointed out here, there are, you know, somebody saying, well, look, there are all kinds of religions. They can't all be wrong. Well, if they don't claim Christ as the only way for salvation, he is the way, as you mentioned earlier, the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by him. But, Mike, as we were talking about Romans, talking about the law and sin, you know, what do these religions do with regard to the sin problem? And what do they do with regard to salvation? They have no answers for it.
No, they don't. They pretty much diminish the whole impact of sin, and none of these other religions has a Savior that came to die for sin and pay the sin penalty, so that's the reason Christ is the only way. If your religion doesn't have a Savior, then you remain dead in your sins and under the wrath of God.
And as Romans points out very clearly, sin is the problem, and if you try and move it around or adjust it or overlook it or try, or worse yet, as Romans points out, if you try and live a life that's by the law, by rules and regulations, hoping to be justified by God on the basis of the way you live your life, you're without hope. There's no way.
And Tom, that's the common bond with all these religions. Every religion is under the law. Every religion tells its people that you must do things to gain acceptance before God and to appease a holy God. So they do have a common bond, but it's developed by a common spirit, and it's not the Holy Spirit.
Mike, also, just one other point in this. It says that in the end, it is hoped that the Christian will become a better Christian and each Hindu a better Hindu. Now, I know that quote. That's from Mother Teresa, isn't it?
It is. It's right out of her book.
And does no one any good? The scripture says clearly we're all under condemnation, and being a better this or a better that won't save anybody from the lake of fire. Just won't.
That's right. You have to be a perfect Christian and a perfect person, and the only way to do that is to gain the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ.
If you have questions for Tom and his guest to address in a future broadcast, stay with us. In a moment, we'll let you know where to send them. This is According to God's Word, a radio ministry of Reaching Catholics for Christ. We offer many teaching materials to help you in your study of God's Word. For more information about Reaching Catholics for Christ, contact us at P.O. Box 7019, Bend, Oregon 97708. Or visit our website at www.reachingcatholics.org. If you would like a copy of this broadcast, ask for program number 4803. And please mention the call letters of this station. I'm Gary Carmichael. Thank you for joining us. And we hope you can tune in again next week for according to God's Word.